Well, we turn this evening again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 5. And this evening, and I hope for a reason that will become obvious, we're going to look only at verse 1 of chapter 5. You might know that when the scriptures were written, over a period of approximately 2,000 years, that they were not written in chapters and verses. The Bible was divided into chapters by Archbishop Stephen Langton in the 13th century in order to make it easier for folk to find their way about the Bible. And it was thereafter divided into verses by John Calvin's brother-in-law, Robert Stephanus, in 1559 or 57. No one's going to contradict me. That's why when you read the scriptures, you will find yourself on occasion thinking, but doesn't that verse belong to this chapter, and shouldn't the division be here and not there? These were not inspired men. They were trying to do a good work, but sometimes they got it wrong. And very obviously, the first verse of chapter 5 is the climactic verse that should belong to the end of chapter 4. And it is something of a transition that leads us in to chapter 5, verse 2. So let me read in from verse 28 of chapter 4, and hopefully you'll understand the point I'm trying to make. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, remember Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Things have never changed. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We do not belong to a system of bondage and slavery. We are the children, the offspring of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, in this verse, Paul reaches the climax and the conclusion of his theological argument that has begun at the very beginning of chapter 1. Not only is this the conclusion that follows on from his argument in chapter 4, it really is the conclusion of his whole theological argument. And in this verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul is contrasting the outcome of Christ's gospel with that of the teaching of the Judaizers. Christ's gospel brings freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he contrasts that with the teaching of the Judaizers, which brings a yoke of slavery. And that's the contrast he's establishing here. Christ has set us free. Don't allow yourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't allow these false teachers to impose upon you a burden, a yoke that will bring you into the status of slaves. Christ has come to free us. We do not live before God as slaves, giving him servile obedience. We do not live as those who are burdened down with rules and regulations and systems. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And here is the thrust of his point. Stand firm then. Stand firm against all the pressures that are being laid upon you. Stand firm. Resist the pressures. Refuse them. Resist the pressures. Stand firm. and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, let me do two things. Let me first of all try and tease out a little what this freedom is that Christ has brought to us in the gospel. And secondly, let me think with you what it will mean to stand firm and not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What will that mean for us today? Well, what then does it mean it is for freedom that Christ has set us free? What is this freedom that is the heritage and birthright of every believer? Now, very obviously, in the immediate context, it is a freedom from the Mosaic dispensation, from all the laws and rules and regulations that belonged to that pre-Calvary time in the life of the people of God, when they were still in their spiritual infancy. It's freedom from the rules and regulations of spiritual babyhood. When I became a man, says Paul, I put away childish things. You don't treat an adult as you would treat an infant. Well, you might, but ordinarily you don't. And an adult would be appalled to be treated as you would treat an infant. And so very obviously in the immediate context, it is a freedom from that dispensation, that period of time when God dealt with his people as uncomprehending infants who needed all these rules and regulations to keep them identified as God's people. But it seems to me that by saying it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, that Paul is enlarging his vision and is seeking to reach out and touch upon all the freedoms that have come to us with Christ. He doesn't specify the freedom. Now, it seems to me from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us five fundamental freedoms. And these freedoms are to shape how we live. First of all, he has come and freed us from God's righteous wrath. And this is the great point that Paul is making in that most remarkable, perhaps, of all New Testament verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were in the most dreadful of all predicaments. We were under the righteous wrath of a holy God. We were hell-deserving sinners. But God sent his Son to bear his righteous wrath in our place and for our sake. And by bearing for us as our substitute God's righteous wrath, we have been freed from that. We no longer face the unimaginable nightmare prospect of facing God as our righteous and holy judge. Christ has faced him for us. We have been freed. We can now gaze into the face of God. He has come to free us from God's righteous wrath. He has secondly come to free us from the guilt of sin. And I think that's what Paul is touching on. And I simply want to highlight these to press on. In Romans 5 verse 1, since we have been justified, that is, put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin renders us guilty before God. We may not feel guilty, although when the Spirit of God comes and begins to put his finger upon our lives, we begin to sense and feel what guilt of sin is. But whether we feel it or not, the basic truth about it is that sin has brought us into a situation of guilt before God. We have transgressed His commandments. We have trampled upon His laws. We have spurned His love. We are guilty men and women. But Christ has come and borne the guilt for us. In my place, condemned, He stood. Is it Martin Luther who says that on the cross, God was saying to His Son, "Take thou the guilt of blaspheming Peter. Take thou the guilt of denying Peter. Take thou the guilt of this one, and take thou the guilt of that one, and bear them all." God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so Christ has come to free us from the guilt of sin, so that we have peace with God. A pacified soul, a pacified conscience. God is at peace with us because the blood has been shed. A death has been died. The price has been paid. Thirdly, He has come not only to free us from sin's guilt, but thirdly, from sin's power. You see, the glory of the gospel is not simply that we are pardoned sinners, that we are forgiven sinners, but that in Jesus Christ we have become conquering sinners. And it's this truth that Satan will do more than anything else to undermine in your life. He'll say to you, "Look at your life. You are an overcomer. You are a conqueror. You are not enthralled by the power of sin. Look at your life." And our answer to that accusation that can so crush us is to turn back to what God says in His Word, Romans 6, where Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, that is, freed from its power." And so he goes on to say, "Therefore, count yourselves dead to sin." The truth about you is that sin no longer has reigning power over you. Its remnants are still within you. Sin still troubles you, and Satan will do all he can to persuade you that you are still in its grip. But the truth is that by your union with Christ, sin's power has been defeated. We are more than conquerors, says Paul, and we must learn to live in the light of truth and not allow our feelings and our Satan-inspired feelings to rob us of this. I am at my poorest and at my weakest, by the grace of God, I am an overcomer in Christ. I have power over sin. Yes, it trips me up, it fails me. I let the Lord down, I disappoint Him, I grieve Him. But I am no longer in the thrall of sin. I have been brought out of its dominion. I am now under the lordship of another. And when sin therefore comes to us and seeks to claim us again, we say, "Get behind me. You no longer have any claim over me. I have died to you in the death of Christ." He has come to free us from sin's power. Fourthly, as we saw in chapter 3 of Galatians, He has come to free us from the law's curse. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us, rescued us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" When you fail in one thing, you fail in everything. If you were stopped, as I was stopped once, by a traffic policeman, and he were to say to you, "I have to tell you, sir, that you were speeding and you've broken the law," do you think it would count with him at all if you began to say, "Ah, but officer, I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen, officer, I haven't told a lie. He would look at you and say, maybe, but you've broken the law. And the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that the law requires. And there was our tragedy. We were under the curse of a broken law. We were facing being forever shut out of God's presence. But the Lord Jesus came and he bore the curse of the law. He took its judgment upon himself. And more than that, he provided for us a perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law in our place. We no longer face the curse of a broken law. We have been freed from that. And fifthly, he has freed us from Satan and the fear of death. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 just very briefly. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since the children, that is the people of God, have flesh and blood, he too, that is Christ, shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death, by his sin-bearing death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Not simply their fear of death itself, but the fear of what death might bring, exclusion forever from the presence of God. But by his sin-bearing death, the Lord has broken the power of Satan and freed us from the fear of death. Now, we don't have time to elaborate on that. Paul is saying it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The whole mission of Christ was to bring his people freedom, to set them free, to make them at liberty. Now, let me simply add before I go on, when he speaks here of Christ coming to bring us freedom, we're not to understand him to mean that we are now free to live as we please. Remember how Paul begins Romans 6, having spoken of the glorious gospel of freedom. He knows that there are people who would abuse that, who say, well, let us continue to sin that grace might abound. Let's just do our own thing. Let's just hang loose. Because God will be there to pick up the pieces. That's his job. That's his business. That's what the gospel's about. We've been set free. And Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are freed not to live as we please, but we are now free to live to please God. That's the great hallmark of the free life in Christ. The great mark of Christ's free men and free women is that they make it their goal to please Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, isn't it? Paul says, we make it our aim, the chief business of my life, the great passion of my being, is to please Christ. And how do we please Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. The great mark of the free life is obedience. Loving, glad, eager, desirous obedience. Now, Paul says, and here really is the thrust, he's saying, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. As we've been seeing throughout these chapters, the Galatians were being pressed by these false teachers, these Judaizers, pressed to submit to a yoke of slavery, to take on board the rules and the regulations and the ceremonies of the Mosaic dispensation. They were being urged to go back to spiritual babyhood. and though they were adults, to behave again like uncomprehending infants and have their lives overburdened by rules and ceremonies and regulations that in Christ had passed away. They were being pressed to return to a yoke of slavery. Now, what I want us to think about now is, what does that mean for us? We can see what it means, I hope, what it meant for these Galatians, and Paul will go on in verses 2 following to press this home to them. But what does that mean for us today? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not allow yourselves to be pressed into a situation where religion becomes for you a bondage and a burdensome yoke. There's a wonderful verse in the first letter of John where the apostle says, "His commandments are not burdensome." When the commandments of the Lord become burdensome to you, a weight, a heaviness, it simply shows that the gospel has not really captured your inmost being. When you begin to feel the word of God as an uncomfortable restraint, then that simply shows that you haven't grasped what the gospel is. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means two things. It means, obviously, in the first place, that our religion, our Christian faith, as individuals, as families, and as a church, is to be governed and shaped only by Christ's teaching. We are not ever, ever, ever bound to do what anyone says, whoever they are, if what they say does not wholly accord with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stand firm. We may find ourselves being pressed from outside of the church and from within the church to adopt ways of living, attitudes, thought patterns, behavior patterns that do not conform to the teaching of Jesus. And Paul says, stand firm then. Don't allow outward constraints to shape how you live. You see, the problem with the Galatians, I think, is a problem that is writ large over the evangelical church today throughout the world. We are far too enamored by slick talking men and by experiences that are promoted from all sides. We are not so grounded in the word that we can take what we hear and bring it to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. We're sometimes like little corks in the ocean, swept this way and swept that way by whatever powerful gust comes to us. And the problem with the Galatians was that they had not sufficiently brought all that they were hearing from these false teachers to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Now, pressure to conform can come in all kinds of guises. It can come in obvious guises. People at school, people at work, pressing you and pressuring you into patterns of life that are not faithful to the teaching of Christ. And your life becomes burdened by a yoke. The teaching of Christ gives us freedom, and your life becomes burdened, weighed down, because we have not sufficiently thrown off the pressures to conform. And sometimes those pressures can be very plausible. We all want an easy life. No one in their right mind looks for trouble. And we're all susceptible to the argument, but this will make things easier. But we have to say, as the Apostle says, we must obey God rather than men. And this can often be seen in what has been called in the past things indifferent. There have been times in the church's life when people have had things indifferent placed upon them. Let me try and illustrate from the 20th century. There was a time in the evangelical church when the great taboos were drinking, smoking and dancing. Now, I have, I think, good reasons why I neither drink, smoke nor go to dances, but they're not biblical as such. I don't believe Scripture says you shouldn't partake of alcohol. I don't believe Scripture says you shouldn't smoke. I don't believe Scripture says you shouldn't go to dances. I think the implications of Scripture are that if you are wise and you want to live a God-honouring life, you won't bother with these things. But there were a time when these became almost the standard test of Christian orthodoxy. People wouldn't believe that you were converted if you took a dram. You just couldn't conceive of it. Things indifferent became a bondage. And we must be very careful that we don't allow cultural norms to be thought of as biblical norms. Now that's perhaps very obvious in one sense, that our religion must be shaped by the teaching of Christ and by the Word of God. We bring everything to Scripture. We must stand firm. And that can be costly. It can be sore to stand alone. But we're all doing it. Everybody's going that way. Well, I'm not. I'm not. But I want to just, secondly and equally briefly, I hope, say this. There is also, I think, an even more insidious danger for evangelical Christians. And that is of allowing your life to be shaped by the convictions of other Christians. Of becoming burdened by the convictions of others that are not your convictions, and you're not sure if they're the convictions of Holy Scripture. Now, let me try and explain that. I don't mean that you should never listen to other Christians, nor do I mean that you should not heed the counsel of other Christians, nor do I mean that you should refuse to change your ways if other Christians show you a better way. Sometimes I feel, maybe I speak for myself, we're far too guarded, we're far too proud to admit that someone else might have a better way, might have a better pattern, but we're too proud to acknowledge that and to go and say, look, things seem to have worked out better for you in this way than for me. Let's talk together. Is there something I can learn from you? All of that should be something that we gladly give ourselves to. Listening to others, older Christians, more faithful Christians perhaps, heeding their counsel. But at the same time, I do think there is a great danger, and that danger is that we can uncritically and almost unthinkingly allow the strong convictions of other Christians to shape our lives. And so you end up living how others think you should live, and not how you think you should live, and more importantly, how you are persuaded God wants you to live. Paul says something very striking in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, I care very little if I am judged by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. I may have got this all wrong, he's saying. It is the Lord who judges me. None of us is ultimately answerable to one another. We are not ultimately answerable to one another. That's why Paul says we make it our aim to please Christ. You see, when you shape your life by what others say and do, however biblical that might be, and you do what you do because others think you should be doing it, you're storing up disaster for yourself. What happens if those people that you've patterned your life after, or whose convictions have become your convictions, what happens if they leave? What happens if they fall away from the things of Christ? I've known people live what seem to be strong Christian lives, go totally to pieces when people they looked up to and patterned their lives after drifted away from Christ. We must ensure that our lives are being shaped by God and His Word. We must, all of us, be going back to the Word, so that we are sure that how we are living is as God would have us to live. You see, in a fellowship like ours, there's a tremendous temptation, I think, to merge into the whole, to become the way you think people should become in Loudoun Church. But you see, that's no basis for Christian faith. Christian faith is grounded in Christ, not in any pattern that can be perceived or that can be imagined. Sometimes I think we imagine more than we actually see. We're to guard against the danger of being burdened down by the teaching and thinking and ways, however impressive, of mere men. That's the principle here. Let me try and illustrate it. There is a danger that even the good things of God can become a yoke of slavery. For example, take the prayer meeting. Now, I'm persuaded from the Word of God, it's right, it's vital, that the Church of God gives itself to prayer. I believe it's sin not to be at prayer when you could be at prayer. I believe it's grieving to God. I believe it wounds the Spirit. I think it says to God, we're not really taking you seriously. I know that there are sometimes emergencies and other things come in. I'm not disputing that for a moment, but I believe it's sin and it's grieving to God. But the danger is that we end up coming to a meeting for prayer because that's what's expected of us. The danger is we're so looking over our shoulder that very almost unsuspectingly our lives get shaped by what others think and not by what the Lord says. Now, I don't think that means that you stop coming to prayer because, well, I don't feel for me it's right. If you can persuade me from Scripture, then you might have a case to answer. But you see the point, the danger of becoming, as these Galatians had become, so impressed by men that they lost their bearings And Paul actually goes on to say in these following verses some very strong things. If you let yourselves be circumcised, if you allow yourself to be shaped by the teaching of these men, Christ will be of no value to you. Verse 4, you've fallen away from grace. That's staggering language. He's saying to these Galatians, Christ has freed us, not to live as we please, but freed us to live as God wants us to live. How does God want us to live? He wants us to live according to his word. He wants us to live our lives as he has revealed they should be lived. And that necessitates two things. And with this I simply close, trying to tie this together. It necessitates, first of all, that we become men and women of the word. That we think through the implications of the gospel. That we are rigorous in our grappling with Scripture. Because the Galatians had clearly not thought through the implications of the gospel, or they wouldn't be in the mess they were in. We need to be grounded in the word. And if someone is able to help you become more grounded in the word, don't take umbrage at it. Don't shrug it off. Don't think, well, they're interfering. Say, well, if you have light to shed, brother or sister, shine away. But don't listen uncritically, unthinkingly, to the law and the testimony. Says Isaiah. And the second thing is this. Not only must we think through the implications of the gospel, we must make sure our faith is grounded in what God has spoken and not in what men have spoken. You know the great thing about the Bereans in Acts 17, is it? Paul preached in Greece, a place called Berea. And after he preached, the Bereans searched the scriptures diligently to see if the things that Paul spoke were true. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing? That when I preached, or when anyone preached, or when your elder came to visit and talked to you about the things of God, you went away and you searched the scriptures diligently to see whether what they said was true. And next time they come back, say, well, I searched that, and have you taken this on board? Have you thought about that? And we learn from one another. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't look over your shoulder. Look up to the Lord and look down to his word. And if we do that, that is where our unity is forged. In together looking up to him, and in together looking down and into his revealed word. That's where we become of one mind and of one heart. It is for freedom that we've been set free. Stand firm then. Stand firm. Resist the pressures. And live out your life to please the Lord. And how do we please him? By making his commandments our food and drink. By making his commandments our joy and delight. By counting it the highest honour in life to please the Lord.